John uses the word true in contrast to false sometimes, right? The opposite of true is false. Okay, so sometimes he does that, right? Can you think of any examples where John does that? True worshipers in contrast to false worshipers. Remember that? Father wants true worshipers. Also, he uses the true in the sense of a different way. When Jesus says, I am the true bread from heaven, reflecting back on the story of the manna that comes down from heaven, what is he saying? Is he saying the manna was false manna? No. So what is he saying when Jesus says, I am the true manna, true bread from heaven? He's the fulfillment of it. Yes. Okay. So there's that kind of language, and I think that's what's here. We saw that the vine is used what in the Old Testament? What is the vine a picture of? Yeah, the people, Israel, right? So it's the people, and it's interesting. There's a number of references. I gave you three. There are a few others. But the 100% overarching theme about the people as the vine is that they are unfaithful. Israel, the old unfaithful people, there, and it's a story, and we're going to even read another story like that probably when we get into Matthew 21 as a cross reference. But it's the vine. The Lord plants the vine. He takes care of it, puts a wall around it, fertilizes it, et cetera, but yet the people are not faithful to him. So there's that. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's contrasting himself with Old Testament Israel, and he says, they were unfaithful, but I am not. And one of the themes we've seen in the Gospel of John is that Jesus does what the Father sent him to do. Right? Remember the question, what sin do you, accuse me of? And the answer was they were blank. There were none. So Jesus is the true vine. The Old Testament people were not faithful. He was. And to me, this is, pardon me, Kathy, I'm going to say it. This is intriguing. And why is it intriguing? Because of what's going on so much in American Reformed theology these days. What's going on is they like to look at what we just did. The Old Testament fulfillment and the New Testament, the redemptive historical implications, all of that kind of stuff. And then they stop. And Jesus doesn't stop. He goes on because he uses this analogy of the vine and he starts applying it to his people. Remember, he's talking to the apostles there. And he uses that analogy to develop some important relationship theology, relationship with him type of theology. So Jesus uses this and goes on. And we talked a little bit about vines, and we said that probably what was happening here, we don't know this, we are speculating when we say this, was that we remember what's happening historically right here with this statement. And that is, if we look at the topography of Jerusalem, there was the city of Jerusalem, there's the valley, this is east is this direction, okay? And this is the Mount of Olives right here. This is the Kidron Valley right here. And that they were up here in the Last Supper having that discussion that last time. And they're going to end up over here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says, you remember what's the last sentence of chapter 14? Let's get up and go from here. So they probably were walking like this, and they probably, because this was gardens and things like that, they could easily have walked by a vine. We don't know, but it could easily be looking at it, and then Jesus says, by the way, guys, see that vine? That's a picture of our relationship. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, and it goes on from there. So that probably it was what was happening. Well, it continues on. My Father is a vine dresser. The Greek term is interesting because basically the term is not limited just to somebody who works in vineyards, but basically it means I'm somebody who cultivates the ground, or my father is the one who cultivates. Kind of a general term for a farmer, okay? But the context, obviously, when you see is what? Somebody working in a vineyard, so the term vine dresser is interesting, probably. We get a name from this. We get the name Gregory, probably from that term in Greek. So, well, my father is a vine dresser. Then we have a statement in here. Okay, so if you're taking care of a vineyard and you have vines and you're looking at the vines, some produce, some don't. What do you do with the ones that don't? If you're the gardener, Well, yeah, Diane and I have an interesting thing. We got one of our squash plants that's just not producing. What are we going to do with the squash plant? No. Am I going to leave it there and let it use up the nutrients? No, I'm going to pull it out, right? Okay, well, what do you do with the vineyard? If you got a vine that doesn't produce, you cut it down, you're done with it, you're going to replace it with something else, right? Okay, and what do you do with the ones that are good? You prune it. Why do you prune it? So it'll produce more. Yes. Diane and I read a little bit about gardens and go to talks once in a while. There's something called apical dominance. Do you all know what apical dominance is with plants? You will in a minute. Yeah. Apical dominance is the concept of the plant that when it grows, it just grows out like this. But if you want it to fill in, you cut off the stuff at the end, and then it fills in. Okay? So you want to fight the apical dominance, which tends just to grow out like that. Now picture a wild plant, a wild vine. It's just going to keep growing and growing and growing. And if you prune it back, it's going to fill in, and you're going to have a whole lot more grapes. Right? That's the purpose of the vineyard, is to produce the grapes. So that's exactly what Jesus says. My Father is a vine dresser. Isn't it interesting how whenever Jesus works, the Father works? That's a theme we've seen in John a lot. Okay, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. And why does he prune it? That it may bear more fruit. Right? So Diane was out about a month ago pruning the orange tree. Why was she doing that? Because we want more oranges. Same idea. So, now, the word here for prune actually is one of the terms in the New Testament for cleanse. But it has the idea of cleansing in the area of the idea that a farmer would use with pruning, but there is a bit of a pun because the next sentence Jesus says, you're already clean. It's a different Greek term, but there is perhaps a bit of a pun there because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, I want us to do some thinking about the topic that we have here, because what is the point of this discussion, Jesus' analogy with the vine? Okay? So list some of the points that we have here so that we make sure we don't miss the point. Sometimes it's easy to get so involved down in the details, right, that we miss the point. The first one is, I am the vine. I am the true vine, right? What's the next point? Father is the vine dresser. And therefore he does two things, right? What does the vine dresser do? He prunes the stuff that's good, right? And what's the other one? Takes away the stuff that doesn't produce, right? Okay, so that's the idea. Okay, what's the next one? Next point? You guys got a text? This is done. You are clean. Okay. Now we're going to develop that in a minute. What's the next point? Abide in me. Okay. What does that mean? Just what's the term abide mean? Hey, live in me, right? What's the mood of the verb? What's mood? Mood is indicative, subjunctive, imperative. Imperative. Yeah, it's an imperative. What's an imperative? A command. What are these up here? What's the mood of the verbs? Indicative, statement of facts, right? So we got an imperative here based upon these indicatives. We've seen the pattern in the New Testament. You always have, not always, but most of the time, you have imperatives that are based upon indicatives. We'll see why that's important in a minute. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Okay, one last point, then what is it? The necessity of abiding to bear fruit. We can summarize it that way, right? So abiding results in bearing fruit. B-E-A-R or B-A-R-E? B-E-A-R, right? Bearing fruit. Did I get that right? Where's my spell checker? The board doesn't have it. Okay. That's the point, basically, of this short paragraph. Those are there's the details. What is going on here? Jesus is walking with the apostles. He's about to go off to the prayer. He knows that he is soon going to be arrested and crucified, right? That evening, next morning, next day. He knows that they've just had this dinner and they've been shocked. And now he's talking about their relationship with him as the true Israel. And things are going to happen. Let's talk a little bit about this then. Takes away and pruning. What is this? Father is the vine dresser. Some branches bear, some don't. Now, if you have a vine, picture those wild vines, especially. Where does the vine stop and the branch begins? You can't see it, right? That's important for the theology that we're going to develop here. Okay. In other words, for the world to see Christ, the world's got to see the church. Okay. Takes away. Is this teaching that believers can end up in hell? Why not, JB?
Because it's not necessarily the actual vine, the actual God's people who have been saved, but rather people who might be part of the visible church and the elsewhere in Scripture, like John 10 or thereabouts, that those who the Father has given me cannot be snatched away.
Okay. So in other words, the methodology you're using is to help us understand this passage. Let's go look at the clearer, because this is obviously a figure of speech. It's a metaphor and all that. Let's not base our theology on figures of speech. Let's base our theology on didactic passages. That's what you're telling us.
Yep.
Is that good methodology?
I think so,
yeah. Yeah, it is. That's proper methodology. Good. Okay. So we got those. We come to our conclusion, right? Right, so we have our conclusion here, and that, assuming the concept that Scripture does not contradict itself, therefore we use that to help us understand here. That's your methodology. Good methodology. Okay. So, what is this talking about then? Well, let's read a couple more verses to help us understand. Okay. Verse 5, he repeats, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. There's that branch that's not producing any fruit, right? And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Surely that's got to be imagery of hell. Please say no, because it's not. Okay? It's not. The point here is now, okay, Jesus is not saying, here's the ground, here's a vine that goes up like this, right? It's got a bunch of branches. Okay, and we got one here that's not bearing fruit, so we're going to burn, so that person goes to hell. Who are the branches? What does the passage tell us? I am the vine, and you are the branches. Yes, it's the church. Right? So Jesus is not saying that his people can end up in hell. That's not his point at all. He's just using an analogy, typical agricultural analogy that they had in those days, right? Those guys were much more agricultural in their thinking than we are. We're very citified. So, given that, are there any examples of God's people? You can't ask any questions. Last time you asked questions, I got in trouble. Remember that? Remember that? You come up and talk to me later. You guys who don't know, he asks questions, I get in trouble. The whole class. Okay. Now, yeah, go ahead, Troy. I'll let you ask a question.
Well, okay. So in this passage, you're talking about abiding in me. Who is it that's not abiding and thus not sure of hell?
Good. We'll get there in a minute. Thank you. Make sure we get to that, because that's a good pointed way to bring that up. Okay. Okay. Now, are there any examples in the New Testament of God's people being removed from the earth because they were disobedient? Ananias and Sapphira. Where else? 1 Corinthians 11. And there's one in John 5. 1 John 5, rather. Okay? I think those are all examples of people that, at least on the surface, are God's people, that is it possible for God's people to be disobedient? Is it possible for God's people to be so disobedient that maybe they should be? Let me rephrase it. I'll try not to be so polite and tactful. Is it possible for God's people to commit crimes where the punishment is execution? Is it possible? Okay. Are they still God's people? Okay. Should they be executed? Yes. Okay. So therefore, they can be removed from the earth and still be God's people. Remember what Paul says when he was arrested? If I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Unusual language, but what he's saying, if I've done anything worthy of death, you must execute me. His point was, I haven't done anything worthy of death. Okay. It's a very interesting language. So God's people come there. Wait a minute. I still haven't answered your first one. Okay. So I think it is possible for God's people to do things that are worthy of execution. That doesn't make them not God's people. We are God's people because God has made us his people. We can still sin. Sometimes they sin after they become God's people, or sometimes they sin before they become God's people. And that's an important point here. So this whole context is talking to people about abiding in Christ and the results of abiding in Christ and the results of not abiding with Christ. And I think the point here is, if there are God's people that don't abide in Christ, and we're going to ask the question, what do I need to do to abide in Christ? I mean, this is an interesting passage because, I was tempted to say it's so non-reformed, but we don't want to say that, do we? But sometimes we reform people are weak on the mechanics of the Christian faith. And Jesus here drives us to those mechanics. Okay. But my point is here, I think it's possible for God's people to sin to such an extent that God says, I'm done with you, you're coming home. You're coming to heaven. Okay, I'm not saying you're going to hell, you're coming to heaven. Okay, so you're checking out. Yes, Troy.
Mm-hmm. We're talking about people that are in the covenant, but those that aren't necessarily abiding.
Yeah, in other words, visible church, invisible church distinction. Right. Do we want to go with that distinction? Do we think that's biblical? Yes, it is. What does that mean? That there are some people within all of Christendom that God has not saved. That's the point, right? Okay, just as there are some people that aren't in the visible church, that is, they don't go to church every Sunday, but they truly are God's people, for whatever reason. Maybe there isn't any church where they live, right? So, are there people that get saved just by listening to the radio or reading their Bible? Yeah, I mean, or reading the Reformed authors. I know a guy that became an OP pastor, get to you in a second, Jim. OP home missionary, you know how he was saved? He was taking a course in Reformation history in college, and then he goes to the prophet and says, this is really interesting stuff. And the prophet says, if you want to read the best guy in this whole era, read Calvin. So he starts reading this guy named Calvin, right? We all know who he was, right? And God saves him from reading Calvin. And he becomes a minister, becomes a pastor from reading that. How is that possible? Can God do that? Yeah, he can, right? Okay. So, now, Jim, you got a question?
I was thinking that like policemen and firemen and civilians have to serve on Sunday,
mm-hmm.
and military.
Sure.
But that doesn't mean they're not Christians.
No, but those probably are part of the visible church because they maybe go to church, the evening church. I knew guys that were cops that they took their lunch break during church, Sunday morning church time. And there they were at church with the police car parked in the lot in their uniform, come to church and then go back on the patrol. But sometimes you can't do that. Firemen can't do that. They can't leave the station, right? So, yeah. Okay. Okay, so the point here is, I am the vine. My father's a vine dresser. Some he takes away, and the others he prunes. The purpose of the pruning is to bear more fruit, right? Two questions. What does it mean to be pruned? I'm assuming the plant doesn't like it, you know, clip. Okay. Second thing is, what is the fruit that you're supposed to bear? Okay, so what does it mean to be pruned? Yeah, Herm.
I have a simple question.
You got a question?
Yeah.
In a minute. Okay. Okay. What does it mean to be pruned?
Well,
painful what?
Discipline.
Okay, maybe it's discipline. Maybe it's not.
Character growth.
Yeah, maybe it's removing things from our life that we shouldn't be doing. Maybe discipline implies the things that you removed are sin. Maybe they're not, but we're just getting our life squared away a little bit better. Right? Okay, the result is more fruit.
Could it be growth too?
Yeah. What's the fruit? I was thinking we ought to begin with the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, not of Galatians. But I don't think we should end there. I don't think that exhausts the concept that Jesus has here. Let's ask this perspective. From the point of view of the vine, what is fruit? And the answer is that what I produce. That's why I'm here. So there are lots of things that we as Christians do. Now, you might want to say, well, they all fit under the category of love, right? Yeah, that's probably true. But I think that when we talk about this, the point of this is things that draw attention to God that we should be doing. Or maybe things that don't always draw attention to God, but they should. But things that we should be doing. Fruit of the Spirit is part of it. But Jesus' point seems to be, the vine dresser is going to prune, so I produce more fruit. And pruning is usually not very pleasant. But that's going to happen. Because this is the goal. Now, Herman, you had a question.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 11,
mm-hmm.
verse 9, says some have died, or there's a judgment. Anyone does not eat his understanding or he drinks himself judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So what does this judgment that actually mean?
Well, Paul seems to amplify that, and he says that some of you are sick, some of you sleep, some of you die. And I think the point there is misuse of the Lord's Supper, and there's sometimes are physical consequences. That seems to be what Paul is saying there. Now, I don't want to assume those people are unbelievers. I don't think that's proper from the context. Do you? They're at least part of the visible church, right, to bring your point back. Right, Troy? Yeah.
You're saying they're probably still saved.
Yeah, I think so. Don't know. I would think it's an assumption that we would have to read into it either way. And therefore, we want to be cautious. Okay. Other questions? Yeah, Troy, did you get yours answered? Not yet? We're still there?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. Well, let's ask the question, who's doing the talking? Whom is he talking to? The apostles. Okay. Was Judas there?
Yeah.
No. Judas had already left. Right? Remember, Judas had left. So who's left? The 11. Are any of those unbelievers? You are the branches. I think that's representative of the church. Apostles quite often are representative of the church. Right? Judas left in chapter 13. Right? Okay. Now, further, what about the next verse that says, you are already clean? Right? When Jesus says you are clean, this is salvation language, I think. Right? It's a metaphor, of course. Okay? Katharizo is the Greek term here. What do we get that for all you medical people here? Cauterized, perhaps, but a cathartic. Okay? What does it mean if somebody has a cathartic moment? It's a cleansing moment. Right? Boy, you know, sometimes I scream and yell at somebody and I feel so good afterwards. Well, then afterwards you don't feel so good, you know, even farther. But that feeling good that takes place for about 15 seconds, that's cathartic. That's cleansing and feel better, okay? When Jesus says you are clean, again, I think he's talking to the church, talking to believers. Well, let's go on. So then he says, okay, you're already clean because the word which I have spoken to you, live in me and I in you. Now we have this imperative. So the way to bear fruit is living in Christ. That's what he says. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We are, our goal, using the analogy that's going on here, our goal is to bear fruit. And the way we bear fruit is abiding in Christ. Picture a branch, and it's doing just great, and you prune it, and you hang it on the wall. What's going to happen? It's going to die. Why? Because it's disconnected from the vine, right? I mean, it could be a really pretty branch, but it's not going to produce anything anymore. Okay, and that's the point. So it has to be connected. That's this language here. Okay? So, hence this principle. How does somebody do this? Now, notice the context that's going on. I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. I'm fulfilling all the things they didn't do. I do what God the Father, what my Father sent me to do. Now, you are that which the world sees, because I'm going to be leaving in a few days. Right? So therefore, you need to bear fruit so the Father is glorified, and the way you do that is you live in me. How? He answers that question. Let's keep going. I am the vine, you are the branches. He repeats the language, verse 5. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for from without me you can do nothing. We'll come back to that in a minute. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now earlier we saw, verse 3, you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, and now my words abide in you. I think we're seeing a connection here between abiding in Christ and his word. That means reading his word, thinking about his word, having his word, etc. Now, you remember the importance of John Knox to your personal history. Who was John Knox?
He was a theologian, Scottish.
Scottish reformer. What was his date? Mid-1500s. Okay? Mid-1500s. John Knox was exiled for a while in the French galleys, finally got out, went over to Geneva, studied there under Calvin, came back to Scotland, and became a leader in Scotland. John Knox told the Scottish people, you need to read your Bible. But you know what he said, the next sentence out of his mouth? Before that, you need to know how to read. Now, why would he say that? We just assume everybody knows how to read. Because back then they didn't. It was unusual for somebody to know how to read. Even the kings and the political leaders, the priests, most people didn't know how to read. So one of the great things that Knox did and the Reformation did in the 1500s is that people could read. Because notice the thought in the 1600s in the Confession. Do you remember chapter 1? You have the right to have the Word of God in your own language. Because there are commands for you and promises for you. Well, you can't know them if you can't read them. You've got to have them in your language. And you need to know how to read. So John Knox became one of the first proponents in what we today call compulsory education. Our kids have got to get educated. They got to learn how to read. Yeah. Why do I bring that little story up? Because we just assume that. Maybe we shouldn't. But my point here is the abiding and the way we do that appears to be, from this context, is having a close relationship with the Word of God. Let me tell you what's going on down at Bonita Church. I think I've mentioned this to some of you. Y'all know where Bonita is? Down south, sort of almost to Chula Vista. You know, we got a church down there. You know what they do? They are memorizing the Word of God. They have memorized together the 119th Psalm. How many verses are in the 119th Psalm? 176 or something like that. They have memorized together the whole book of Ephesians. The last I heard, I think they were working on Philippians. They come early to Sunday school. They have different order. They have Sunday school, then church. I think some of the people come early and they're memorizing it together. My goodness. Does that remind you of a verse out of Psalm 119? Thy word I have what? Hidden my heart so that I might not sin against you. Isn't that amazing what they're doing down there? Wow. Those people are getting serious. I better learn the Word of God. Now, I'm not real good at that, to be honest with you, that memorization. And I need to work on that, too. But maybe we all need to. Maybe we all need to spend some time. Do y'all know who Rosaria Butterfield is? Any of you heard of her name? I know Diane has. You have? Okay, what do you know about Rosaria Butterfield?
She was a radical feminist.
Yes, she was.
And a lesbian.
And a lesbian. And what happened to her? She was a PhD professor at Syracuse, right? Yeah.
She was befriended by a Christian minister.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, she was a prof at Syracuse, and today she's a what? She's a wife of a minister. Whole, you know, small little church, I'm pretty sure, up in New England. Brilliant woman. And she says, you know, we don't know our Bibles very, very well. Because she was challenged, because she wrote some nasty thing publicly about the Bible, and she got every letter she got back, she put like in two boxes. Like, here's the one that liked it, and here's the one that didn't like it. And she would do this. And then she got a letter from somebody and said, "Dear Professor," I don't know what her maiden name was, "have you ever read the Bible? I would really encourage you to do that." And she went and visited those people. And they went to a Covenanter church, I think, in northern Ohio. You all know who the Covenanters are, right? Okay. And she was impressed with these people. And God saved her. And you know what she says now, her message? And she's written a book about her experiences, which is rather interesting. Okay. We ought to be reading our Bibles. Just read our Bible. And then she says, we ought to read it in big hunks. You know, big sections to get to know what's going on. So, read a book. She's got an autobiographical book, Rosaria Butterfield. Good Italian first name. She's probably Italian background. Okay. Rosaria. Okay. Which means rosary, by the way, in Italian. Okay. And then Butterfield. So obviously her husband's not Italian. Okay. Yes. Yeah.
If you go online, you go to her name, and she has almost an hour of interview with a college.
Okay. Yeah, okay, so she got a website, Rosaria, I don't know. Okay. My point in using Rosaria Butterfield as an example is that here's somebody who's got a really simple message. Let's read our Bibles. Okay. Have you ever noticed what Pastor Schroeder does to us every December? Hey, everybody, here's your Bible reading program for next year. I mean, have we got the message yet from Pastor Schroeder? We ought to be reading our Bibles, right? Every year we get that message. That's what Pastor Schroeder is encouraging us to do. How are you doing? We get the message in January, February. How are you doing in your Bible reading, right? Every year. Okay, so my point here is, Jesus says, if we're going to bear fruit and we're going to glorify God the Father, the thing we need to do as God's people is read His Word. Spend some time reading His Word. And we ought to, seriously, every once in a while, and this is Reformation Week, Reformation Day Week, we ought to thank God for John Calvin and for John Knox. Because of them, we have the Bible in our language. And it's a whole lot easier for us to read it in English. So, well, let's go on.
There's more to abiding than just reading the Bible.
Okay, what else do you want to put on there?
Prayer.
Okay, and? Okay. The typical Reformed answer, and I think it's a good answer, honestly, is there are... I once spoke at youth camp, and here's the topic. God gives to you so that you can live the Christian life. We theologians call it what? Means of grace, right? We got to use, you know, confusing terms. Okay? The Bible. Prayer. There's two more. Sacrament. Well, preach word is part of this. Okay, sacraments. And Christian fellowship. And I don't mean, pardon me, and I'm going to pick on myself, going shooting. That's part of it, but that's not, right, Jeff? Just back there.
That was the best fellowship I've ever had.
Yeah, wasn't that a wonderful time? We did have a good time. But that, we don't just do that. We talk about God and what He's done for us, right? Jeff and I went for a week shooting together, okay? He did better than anybody else in the class. He did, okay? So, but my point here is, okay, my point here is, God has given us things to do this, right? I think that's what you're saying, Herman, right? That's your point. Now, Jesus is focusing in this context on this one. All right? But it's not proper to assume that in this context, Jesus is exhaustive in his discussion on the point. And hence Herman's point. I saw him. Yeah, Troy. I've never heard church discipline as a concept that means a grace. Maybe so. Maybe we want to do five?
Maybe that's more confusing
once it's
a true church
than means a
grace.
Yeah, that's
part of it.
Yeah, Mark?
Well, John, the second one is in verse 7.
Okay, let's go to verse 7, see? Okay. Let's get some context. We'll go to verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. Right there. In other words, it's interesting. Abiding in my word brings about prayer is what it says, right? So we don't want to, I think this is your point, Pastor, we don't want to separate these so much in our lives, right? The one drives the other. Okay? Let's go on. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now we have that statement, that without me you can do nothing. Jesus uses that as what type? How is he using that in his argument right here, his presentation? You have the statement, for without me you can do nothing. Okay. Double negative, right? We would say you can't do anything. Okay, yeah. But what is the purpose of this statement in this context? Yeah, Troy.
Branch can't bear fruit without.
Exactly. This is what? It seems to be a universal statement that's foundational to his argument. And he's bringing that universal statement as one of the points of why his argument is true. It seems to be the structure where that statement fits in here, right? Okay. So my question is, for this without me you can do nothing, what does that apply to? Just this area? Or does it apply to other things too? In other words, I'm asking you the question, how important is our relationship with God for everything we do? Hopefully you can say it's central. It's the axle that the wheel spins around. Okay, I think that's what Jesus is saying here. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Just like the branch cut off from the vine dies. If anyone does not abide in me, right, what's that? That's the branch that's been cut off. It's going to die. It's going to be disposed of. It's going to be gotten rid of. But if you do abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask. And some, by the way, some of the manuscripts leave the "you will" out. It just says, ask whatever you desire. And it'll be done for you. For this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples.
So can we read in here that without me you can do nothing positive, because you can do things?
Yeah, I mean, the whole point of the passage there is the bearing of fruit, and then Jesus uses this, the relationship with him, as an argument or as a foundation for doing this. Yeah, I mean, his point here is not to say, well, you know, without me you can't do anything, therefore you can't sin, you know, without me. That's not the point here. Yeah. Okay. Now, I do have one last question I want to ask you in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. What does that mean? Bearing fruit, okay, so bearing fruit, right? Abiding in him results in bearing fruit. Bearing fruit leads to the Father being glorified. What does that mean? First of all, what does it mean to be to glorify God? And then why does he say the Father? So let's deal with this one first. What does it mean to glorify God? Yeah, Diane? Isn't that interesting? intriguing. The dynamic for him, by dynamic I mean the driving force, the power, dynamos, the driving force, is the same result as this. Right? Okay. They're not separated. Okay. Now, picture your garden. Or you drive by somebody's garden, and they had a really beautiful garden. Who gets the glory, the credit, for the beautiful garden? Your wife. Why does she? Because she does the job, right? Okay, use the language of verse 1. What is she? There's Ellie back there, okay? Go to verse 1. What is Ellie in verse 2? The vine dresser, right? The vine dresser gets the credit for the fruit in the vine, right? So you look at Ellie's garden, and it's a beautiful garden, and those of us who have been over there, we're just kind of overwhelmed, right? Now, I can show you pictures on my phone of my garden, and it's 4 foot by 4 foot. You've seen Ellie's garden, too, huh? It's a whole lot bigger than 4 foot by 4 foot, right? I got 2 4-by-4s. Anyway, okay. So who gets more credit? I think Ellie does. Okay. Now, the point here, you see how all of this ties together? The Father, who is the vine dresser, who is the one who prunes us so that we bear more fruit, is the one that gets the glory at the end. He's the one that gets the credit. Just like Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father so that the Father would be glorified. Now, one last question. Why does it say the Father? You know where I'm going with this one, don't you?
Christ and the Father are one.
Yeah, are they the same person? Don't say yes to that one. Yeah, they're separate people in the Trinity. Okay? Jesus seems to always be reflecting back on the Father in this sense, right? Now, here's where I'm going. One of the problems I have with Christocentric thinking is that it evolves rather subtly from being Christocentric. What does Christocentric mean?
Christ-centered.
It evolves rather subtly from being Christocentric to being Christocentric only. They seem to forget the Father and the Spirit. We are here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what happened to the Father and the Spirit? Seriously. Shouldn't we be theocentric? What does that mean? God-centered. Shouldn't we be concerned to glorify all the persons of the Trinity? Right? The Father didn't die for you, but the Father planned your salvation. The Son died for you. The Spirit didn't die for you, but He's the one that wrote the book, and He's the one that opened your heart. Okay? So we ought to be theocentric in our gratitude and our glorification goal. And I think we sort of see a little bit of that in here. By the way, just to show that we're consistent with the Trinity, who had this written? The Spirit, right? So is the Spirit offended that He wrote down that the goal of this is for the Father to be glorified? No, He's not. Okay. Yeah, Mike.
Just getting back to the last Presbyterian licensure ordination advance, and it came to quite a bit about the difference between that ontological and economic Trinity. And this is a good example of how that's revealed.
Mm-hmm.
The economic relationship is,
yes,
acknowledged by one of the members.
Yeah, you're right, but one of the members, huh? Yeah, isn't that interesting? Okay, now what does he mean by ontological and economic Trinity? Which one of those has to deal with money? None of them. Okay, so, Mr. Seminary student, what's the ontological and the economic Trinity?
Well, the ontological Trinity is God in saying, God in Himself, as He actually is. And then the economic Trinity is God as He reveals Himself by His working out our salvation. And,
okay. So do they have the same members?
Yes.
Same people?
Yep.
Okay. So therefore, the economic Trinity is just as God is working. Mm-hmm. Father says, I came to do the will of my Father. Yeah. Pastor Shores, do you have a thought, please?
Well, not regarding that, but I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to talk about the whatever you wish in verse 7?
Not today, because we're out of time. Yeah. Sure. Let's talk about it next week. No, we can't. We're not having it. We're eating, huh? Okay. 2 weeks.
All right. Okay.
Okay.
I'll be here.
Okay. So 2 weeks. We'll do that And so the goal in 2 weeks is to finish up this passage and continue on with the next one, right? That's the plan. Okay, good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word here this important reminder to use the gifts that you've given to us so that we can live the kind of life you want us to live. We thank you that your word is in there. We pray, Father, that we would even learn from our brothers and sisters down beneath how they are encouraging each other to just sit and memorize your word and share that with each other and talk with them. What a great thing that is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.